Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, I mentioned to you that I really feel a necessity as pastor to speak on certain issues, including divorce, regularly. And by in my schedule, that means once a year. One of the reasons that we mentioned last week was because it's such a sensitive subject. If you don't treat it as a regular part of your ministry, as a regular part of the curriculum of the Bible, it gets to be occasional, and it becomes more, the people wonder, well, why is the pastor preaching about it now? You know, and is it because I'm here? And it becomes something that pastors are tempted not to speak on, and they have to do so regularly. But another reason is because I see a distinct lack of the preaching in our churches about what do you say to those who are divorced. It's a growing percentage of our American population. And what do we say to them? What is our account? Are they outside the pale of what Scripture speaks of? Have they put themselves in some category now that's some kind of scriptural limbo? Does the Bible only deal with those who, through victorious Christian living, or through a spouse who has victorious Christian living, through a series of circumstances? Does the Bible have not gotten divorced? Does the Bible say that that's better? Is it better, and the Bible would rather that you stayed in a marriage where it was horrible and rotten, and somehow you're in a better state because you're married and the two of you want to kill each other all the time, than somebody's divorced and you can't kill them now? When you pile these things up together, you have to look at Scripture. And one other thing I want to throw in here. I'm really concerned that too much of what I see in Christian ethics about marriage and divorce comes from personal experience and empathy rather than Scripture. Something occurs that we can all sympathize with, and instead of going to the Bible and saying, what does the Bible say, we just take it for granted. Oh, well, we all should be able to understand that. Well, no, let's look at Scripture. And I mentioned to you last week, this is a tremendous passage because it deals with those who are divorced, and it deals with advice to them. And the very fact, I started out with, again last week, that Matthew 19, Christ says there are no grounds for divorce. And that's where I think we begin. And we say, when you're in that position, when you're married, there are no reasons for divorce. That is not right. But then what if we are divorced? Well, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A little bit of background here. Paul is responding to people at the church who wrote to him and who said, we've got these problems, people are saying these things in the church. And what Paul will do is quote the people in the church and say, but this is what I say. Here's what these people have said. You wrote to me and said this is going on, and here's what I say. Let me take some time and go back, because when you miss this point, you get some pretty strange preaching. Come back, for instance, to verse 12 of chapter 6. All things are lawful to me. That was not Paul's statement. Paul was quoting, that was a statement of the Gnostics. The but is Paul's statement. But all things are not expedient. He quotes it again. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So what Paul is doing is, there's a statement by this one group of heretics, if you will, in the church, who are saying, hey, now that I'm in Christ, there is no law, so all things are lawful. And Paul quotes them, and he said, that's what they say, but here's what I say to you. And by the way, that's the same method Christ used in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said that, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you this. Paul is simply using the same method Christ used. Look at verse 13 of chapter 6 as well. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Now, there is nobody who says that that is Paul's statement on food and life. That's a Gnostic statement. We know that from other sources. But the same fashion that he used in verse 12. Here is Paul speaking. But God shall destroy both it and them. You see, what Paul is doing is, Paul is quoting his enemies and then coming back and saying, but here's the truth. Here's the real way to look at it. We'll see this later on down below, where he says in verse 18, every sin that a man does is without the body. But, this is now Paul speaking. So again, he'll quote and then he'll say, this is what I say. Come to chapter 7 and verse 1. He's dealing with the same matter. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote to me, and this is what they said, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. There was this belief that you would somehow be holy and pure if you never enjoyed any kind of physical pleasure, whether it's sexual intimacy, whether it's food, I suppose, whether it's rest, aesthetics. There's a group, a whole movement in Christianity developed. These are guys who'd wear hair shirts so that they would never be comfortable, because comfort and ease would drive them away from God. And I suppose itching brought them closer. But I've never understood that movement. And Paul, quote, it didn't bring them closer to me. It's like, okay, can I tell you about Christ? No, no. Tell me about your launderer. Chapter 7 and verse 1 is not, in my opinion, and I think when you see the pattern, it's not Paul telling you it's good not to touch a woman. You can't confuse that. That's what they wrote and said. People tell us that that's supposedly good. But, Paul says, after that word nevertheless is, I'm telling you something. If you want to avoid sin, you better get yourself a wife. Everyone have his own wife, and every wife have her own husband. Okay? So once you've seen the pattern, Paul is talking about something they've said to him. It's good for a man not to be married. Paul first sets the record straight. There is nothing especially and sanctified and holy about remaining celibate your whole life. I don't want you to have that idea. I'm telling you exactly the opposite is true. He sets that up because later on he's going to say, however, I want to let you know that there's a Christian principle. Whatever state you are in, stay there. Don't be discontent. Don't think that by changing your marital state, you're going to change your life and improve your life. He's going to say that about slaves. He's going to say that about marriage. Wherever you are, stay there. That's the rule. Now, when we come down here to what he has to say about to the married and widows, that's the basis of all his advice. And you can see it following through. Let me show you the principle where it's stated in verse 17. But as God, in chapter 7, verse 17, but as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk. There are two different principles there. One, he says if you're going to remain celibate your whole life, it has to be the gift of God, because not many of you can do that. It's a special gift. So don't try to do it unless God gave you the gift. Two, whatever state you're in when you're called, if you're married, if you're a slave, don't think that by being a Christian, all of a sudden that state is going to change. Don't think that by being a Christian, now I should say, well, I got to get rid of my wife because she's an unbeliever. Don't think that if you're called being a slave, you then have to say, well, I can't be a slave anymore and serve a master here on earth and serve God in heaven. Paul said, yes, stay in your state. Serve God as a slave. If you're married to an unbeliever, stay in that state. Whatever state you were in when you were called, remain there. Whether it's a marriage state, a marital state, whether it's a state of slavery. That's his basic principle. And he restates it all the way down through. Look at verse 18. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Just how do you do that? That's a difficult procedure. Basically, what he's saying is, if you grew up according to Jewish customs, don't think that you now have to live like a Gentile. If you grew up in a home that ate kosher food and that wore yarmulkes, don't think that all of a sudden, because I'm saved, all of a sudden I have to give up all of the Jewish practices I've had my whole life. They're no longer the way to worship God, but Paul still had Jewish practices. Paul cut his head to show that he shaved his hair, to show that he'd taken a vow. He grew his hair long while he was taking the vow, and he cut his hair afterwards. You don't cease to be part of your culture when you're saved. It doesn't change your cultural relationships. When you're saved, you're still your parents' child. You still have the same spouse, the same children. And Paul's saying, and it's not something that you're supposed to want to change. If any man is called in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. Neither one is important. Notice, let every man in verse 20 abide in the same calling where he's called, and then he gives the example of servants. Okay, and he, by the way, he restates the same thing in verse 24. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God. His basic point that he's dealing with, and I want to limit this, the interpretation of this passage is dealing with what happens to you when you're saved. Should I seek to change my marital state, my societal state? Should I seek to change my cultural state now that I'm married? Now that I'm born again? And his answer is no, stay there. Okay, with that in mind, I want you to come back here to what he has to say. Mix those two principles, the one we started out with, okay? The principle that he's saying, hey, listen, I don't want you to get the idea that there's something especially holy and righteous about being celibate. That's not true. On the other hand, whatever state you're called in, when you're born again and called to God, whatever state you're in, it's a good idea to abide there. Now let's mix the two as it comes to the situation with marriage. Verse 7. I would that all men were even as myself. What was Paul? We don't know. Okay? We have a good feeling that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. There is no pure scriptural evidence, but if you compare his status in the book of Acts and you compare what he has to say about himself in Philippians, most scholars feel that he at some point was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Jews at that time. If that were true, he would have had to have been a married man. Okay. We read in 1 Corinthians later on, he says, do not I have the power to lead about a wife, as Peter does. He said, Peter's married. Interesting, the only apostle that we know was married is the first pope. You know, kind of interesting. He's the only one that we know for sure was married. Okay, and how do we know Peter was married? He says he had the power, and by the way, who did Jesus heal? Peter's mother-in-law. Nobody goes out and gets a mother-in-law if you don't get a wife, you know. One comes along with the other one. Okay, so the point I want to make here is we're working on assumptions now. All right, so I'm not telling you that this is a fact. I want to limit it. But the evidence points to the fact that Paul was probably married and that his wife probably left him when he became a Christian. That's probable upon probable. And you go on. With that as a probable background, when he says, remain as myself, he's a married man who has a wife who's refusing to live with him. And he's an apostle. That's a real interesting circumstance, isn't it? He's a married man whose wife has separated from him, and he's an apostle. I don't know if you ever thought of it in those terms, but that is an interesting situation for him to be the man who writes this portion. And he's writing to them and he's saying, there's a tremendous amount of freedom that I have because of my marital status. And he's not talking about I'm free to remarry. Whenever I see this passage and people preach on it, it's like, am I free to remarry or not? Well, that Paul, he only deals with that once and he says no. But the freedom he has is a freedom to minister to God. It's a freedom that he has to serve God because of his marital status, where he doesn't have a wife that he has to care for the things of this world, as he'll say later on in verse 29 and so on and so forth. But Paul is saying, the calling God has given me, I could wish everybody has it. By the way, I could tell you the same thing. If my kids come to me, I would say, I want you to get married. I realize it's a valid option for them never to be married. But if they ask me what I want for them, I want them to get married. I want them to have what I have. I wish everybody could have what I have. I'm just like Paul. God has used and blessed me where I am. It's been a tremendous joy to me, and I want everybody to have it. That's what Paul's saying. But notice, every man has his proper gift of God. What you do is not the same as what other people do. Interesting, he uses the same phrase when it comes to a marriage situation. He uses the same phrase when it comes to gifts in the church. He says not everybody speaks in tongues, even in the church of Corinth. Not everybody has the same marital situation. Everybody has, and right here he's dealing with being celibate or being married. But notice, then he comes down, he says in verse 8, therefore, to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them to abide even as I. He said, if you are never having been married, or you've been married and loosed from a husband, I would say to you, stay that way. Don't seek a husband. Now, this is not an absolute. First, he's qualified it by saying, I'm telling you this out of my own experience. Later on, he'll say, in the end of verse 25, I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. He's saying, I'm telling you how much the Lord has blessed me. How do I know this? It's because in the book of 1 Timothy, he says, if you really want my opinion, I think the younger widows should get married and the older widows should stay unmarried. So every time you see one thing in Scripture, you can't take it as an absolute. Let me diverge here for a moment. This is one of my problems with certain very, very public, very, very popular teaching ministries, like Bill Gothard. All right, it's out. Okay. I think that people, I'm not saying Bill Gothard does this, but people come away from there, he'll be teaching you something that's a general principle, and they'll come away, it's an absolute. You can never do that. The Bible doesn't work that way. You always have to compare Scripture to Scripture, and there are things that are generally true which are not true in every circumstance, in every event. And you've got to look at the Scriptures and say, now, Paul here says, if you're asking me what I think individually would be good, I think you should stay as I am. But later on, when he comes to the book of 1 Timothy, he says, I would direct that the younger widows get married again. So you got to put all Scripture together on this point. His point here being, listen, if they can't contain, if it's not something that they're a gift that God has given them, they are free to marry. There is no sin if you are a widow or if you are an unmarried, a virgin girl. It is no sin to marry. He's not talking to the married, because in the next verse he says, and unto the married I command. These are people who are married or who have been married. So he's talking to the married and to the divorced here. All right? So the two categories are before you're married or after you're married, namely if you are a widow, I give this advice. Now let me talk to the married. We went into this last week. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. That's his answer. You don't divorce. If you do divorce, you stay unmarried. Then he goes on to the next one. Or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. To the rest speak I, not the Lord. What does he mean? He was taking the teaching of Jesus Christ in Matthew 19 and applying it in those three verses. He had a clear statement from Jesus Christ about divorce. Okay? Had a clear statement about that. Now he says, I'm going to give you some new teaching. He does not mean that what he's about to say is not inspired and it's not authoritative. He's just saying, Jesus didn't speak to this issue. I'm speaking to a new issue here. If a brother has a wife that believeth not. Well, you see, when Jesus spoke, he spoke about the Mosaic law, whereas they dealt with Israel as a body, saved and unsaved alike. There was no law in the Old Testament that your wife had to be saved. She simply had to be an Israelite, correct? So the law didn't restrict you from marrying a saved or an unsaved person, which, by the way, wouldn't that change the entire complexion of marriage? When as an Israelite, you could lawfully marry an unsaved person? That's a different system. By the way, that's a system I'm glad I'm not under. That would be a frightening kind of a system because you're walking in two different directions. There's enough tensions in marriage already. You know, one likes a cold room, one likes a warm room, one likes to go to bed early, one likes to be normal. You know, you've got all these different tensions involved in a marriage. Not biased or anything myself, of course. Why do you need the ultimate tension that our values are different now, our destination is different now, and our principles are different? The Lord says that that is a tension in marriage, and we see the point here. But, just in the text, Jesus didn't speak to the issue of believers marrying believers because under the system of Israel, it was a non-issue. They were all Israelites. Okay, so now Paul speaks to it. You've got a new situation. You've got church. You've got believers and non-believers. What happens if you get saved and your wife doesn't? If you get saved and your husband doesn't? What happens in that situation? What are you supposed to do? I'm a new creature. I'm unequally yoked in the sense that one's going in one direction, one's going in a new direction. Do I throw off that yoke? Do I seek to walk my new way in Christ and leave behind the marriage? There were people stupid enough to think they should do that. So Paul responds to that. If any brother, that means a born-again male, has a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Again, the word let here is too easygoing. It's King James English for you will not, you must not, you should not. He's saying, listen, if you're a believer, and if you get born again and your wife doesn't want to leave you, don't you dare put her away. You've no right to put her away. He turns it around. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. You see, one of the things that Jesus taught specifically, and we've got to come back to this point, was that believing in him would draw a sword through a family. We don't read that passage often, but read it in Matthew 24. He said, don't think that I'm come to bring peace. I'm come to bring a sword, to divide brother from brother and parent, father from son. Following me is going to divide your family if you choose to follow me. And it's a real tension. And here Paul is saying, don't misunderstand. I don't want you to think that the Lord is telling you, once you get saved, leave behind all of your cultural and social and marital ties. No. You stay in the state that you were in when you're born again. If you're born again and married, stay there. If you're born again and single, stay there. However, if you get remarried, then if you get married, that's not wrong either. But don't think that now that I'm born again, I gotta set out and change on a natural level all my relationships in terms of marriage, in terms of parents, in terms of my employment. Don't think that. God will use you right where you are. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. He's not teaching there that if one of the two partners is born again, that means the whole family is headed for heaven. Sanctification, I think, has to do with the fact that it's a legitimate marriage. It has to do with the impact of one on the other. The fact that you can have a godly home even if only one of the two partners is born again. Lots of people have had that testimony. Fellas, girls who aren't married, that is not a reason for you to go out and marry somebody who's unsaved, because of the fact that the possibility exists that you can still have a godly home. Come with me to verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Meaning, whoever she wants, but it's got to be a believer. You cannot go ahead and get married and say God's grace will take care of this situation. If you marry somebody and you're a believer, and you marry an unbeliever, that is not right. Your life isn't over. It's not as if your marriage is guaranteed to go down to the tubes. God's grace is sufficient. But the Bible says not to do it. And you don't do things, you don't sin because you know God's grace will cover it. You don't go out and marry an unbeliever because you know that God can still bless you in some sense. I think that's the same thing that he is going to say to people who are divorced. Don't remarry. He set it up above. Remain unmarried. If you do, God's grace is sufficient. God's grace can bless you in that. God's grace can turn that into something that is still wonderful. But don't do it just because you know that God can still bless. I think that sometimes we go so far to, we don't want people who are in a state of married and or divorced and remarried and about to remarry, we go so far that try to keep them from marrying and doing something the Scripture says not to, the Scripture forbids, that we give them the idea, well, once you do that, you're cut off. You're cut off from God, you're cut off from the church, you're cut off from grace, and your life is going to be horrible. That's not my God. I do things that God tells me not to do on a regular basis, and he still blesses me. It's not an excuse to do it, but he still blesses me. And sometimes we're afraid to preach the grace of God because we're afraid people will use it for the wrong reason. Isn't that a craziness? Why do we do that? It is not right. I'm not about to tell somebody, oh, don't worry, it's all right. The scripture says, if you're divorced, you do not remarry. That is not right. But if you do, I don't want you to think that you're in some position where God won't bless you. I have evidence to the contrary. Jacob had two wives, one who was his legal, lawful first wife, and a sister called Rachel. Out of those, which one did God use immediately to deliver the nation of Israel? The son of Rachel. David had several wives. In fact, his first wife he had terrible problems with. He ended up separating from her. Michal, Saul's daughter. Which one of Saul's wives gave him the heir to the kingdom? Bathsheba, the one that he got involved with through adultery by murdering her husband. He paid a price for that, but God blessed it. By the way, which one of those wives supported him when he was an old man and made the decisions in the kingdom and held the kingdom together? Bathsheba did. This idea that once a person has done something what the Bible says not to, divorced and remarried, that all of a sudden, well, you're in some kind of position where God won't use you, I'm afraid it may be just the opposite. I'm afraid that we should tell people that if by God's grace you then turn your life over to him and you humble yourself, God can use you maybe more than some of the rest of us who think that we're doing just fine because we haven't fallen into those problems. That it, what God looks for is humility in your life, somebody who's willing to serve. I do think that if you look at 1 Timothy, there are some things within the church that you're restricted from. Interestingly, there are the same kinds of things that a large group of people are restricted from. Pastorate and deacons, right? The Bible says specifically, husband of one wife. Also, by the way, being a widow who works in the church, the same restriction. She had to have been the wife of one husband. But for pastor and deacon, that's not a spiritual qualification because women can't be pastors or deacons either, can they? So that's not a qualification that's saying, I want the spiritual ones and these people aren't spiritual, because most men recognize that the women in the church are more spiritual than most of the men and they're not using those offices either. So that's not a spiritual barometer that's being put down there. It has to do with the role of a pastor and what he's expected to do in the deacons within the church. Coming back to this, Paul says, remain unmarried. Let me deal with a couple of quick objections here. And verse 15, if an unbeliever depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. Is that saying that you're not bound to that person and you're free to remarry? My answer is no, for several different reasons. First, what does he mean by bondage? Well, if you come up above, the way he started out his discussion said, especially in verse 4, a wife doesn't have power over her body, a husband doesn't have power over his. What about an unbeliever who departs from you? What about when you're living separately? Does that mean that you still don't have power over your own body? You can't make your own decisions? You have to be sexually intimate with them? You've got to maintain some kind of relationship where we're really not cohabiting, but we're still husband and wife? Well, the Bible says no. The rule in your relationship is peace at that point. It's not, you have a different relationship than two people who are cohabiting together. The rule is peace, and that's what you live by. Well, why do I say it doesn't mean you're free to remarry? Well, look at what it says in verse 39. The wife is bound by the law. How long? Long as her husband liveth. You can't reconcile that. Why would it say as long as her husband liveth if there was another system? Why put that in there? What's the whole point about that? Well, his point is, no, you're not free. You still have a biblical law obligation there. So what happens if you do remarry? Does that constitute an adulterous relationship? I was first exposed to this argument when I was a freshman at college. And a man in the church came and sat down and asked my father what he thought. Well, I knew better than to ask my father what he thought. Unless you want to hear the truth, you really don't ask a smith, tell me what you really think. It's like saying sic'em to a dog. My dad's opinion was, in my opinion, wrong. So the opinion that my dad gave this man that I'm about to tell you I do not agree with, and I'm disagreeing with my father's opinion, okay? I can do that because he's not here, all right? He's still bigger than I am, but I have a right to disagree with him. My dad, this was a man who was, both he and his current wife were married after the previous divorce. And the man came to my dad because my dad had turned down, he had been asked, he had been walking away from the Lord for 10 years. And he came back and got his heart right, started going back to church. Within 6 months, the church nominated him to be deacon, and he turned it down. He basically said, and I agreed with him, I've got other things to be doing. I don't want to be a deacon at this point. You ought to wait and give it some time and see things build up. But this man thought that my dad had some kind of hidden problem with the deacons, and that's why he turned it down. And he had been turned down for being a deacon because he had previously been divorced. So he came and thought Dad was an ally. So I sat there, and I was sitting in the room, and he said, Kenny said, just tell me what you think from the scripture. And Dad says, well, you're divorced and remarried. You married somebody who's divorced, so you're living in adultery right now. And the guy, I could see his Adam's apple go up and down with a triple gulp. What do you mean? And Dad says, one more time, slowly. He said, and he went through the whole thing. I don't agree with that position. The Bible teaches, and we won't take time to go there, I don't want to leave this passage, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 1, that if you are divorced and remarried, that act is adultery. The act of remarriage is adultery. Why? Any violation of a marital relationship is adultery. Okay? That is adultery. The act of doing it. But the person to whom you are married, you are legitimately married to them. It is a real, legitimate, actual marriage, just as legitimate, just as real as any other marriage, first, second, or 53rd. That is your husband, that is your wife. Stay there, as I understand it, according to the rules of this passage. Jesus Christ made a distinction with the woman at the well. He said, you've had, was it seven husbands? And the one you have now is not your husband. He made a distinction between her living with someone outside the bounds of marriage and living with someone within the bounds of marriage. It's the same situation. What if you marry somebody who is an unbeliever? Was that an act that God approved of? No. But are you married to them? Oh, yes. And will God bless you in that? Oh, yes. He can. Just because you have done something that was wrong at the beginning, don't get the idea that, well, now there's nothing that God can do with this. Forget that nonsense. God will bless it if you turn your life over to Him. It's interesting with pastors that I have seen when we talk about people who have had marital difficulties in the church. The first person who brought this up in a meeting of pastors was Carl Algina. And he said, I hesitate to bring this up because, he said, it opens up a door that I don't know how to answer, but I've never been in a church where the best soul weren't people who had come through a marital problem, either by divorce or by remarriage or by separation or something. The best soul winners in my church, the people with the biggest heart for people, were always in that circumstance. Maybe it's because there is something involved in the breaking of them that made them more tender. I don't understand it, but I've also found that to be true. I've also found that to be true. I think that what happens to you in your life guides in what kind of ministries you can and cannot have, both good and bad. When you make choices, it directs you into what kind of ministry. It's not that here is the best. Everybody should be a pastor and a deacon, and if you can't be it, oh boy, you know, I wish you could. God has a ministry for you, and what happens in your life by His grace, He doesn't direct you away from a ministry, He directs you into a ministry. And that is what God does. He builds things into your life. do we expect the women in the church to wander around saying, you know, my parents blew it? Just, if it had been a different combination of chromosomes, I could have been a deacon. I could be sitting through all those meetings, you know. I could be making up the budget. I could be the one that is down. Seriously, is that what we're saying? Is it the situation that a man turns around and says, you know something? I'll never be a mother. You know? I'll never go through childbirth. I'll never nurse. You know? Seriously, how do you look at those things? That was a choice that was made for you. And by the way, this works out in marriage. Sometimes a divorce occurs by a choice somebody else in that marriage made for you. You didn't have a choice. You are the victim, if you will. But that still determines what your ministry is. Are you supposed to look at yourself as a victim and look what I was robbed? Or saying, God, this is now part of my testimony. This is now part of my life, and it's part of the direction that you intend to send me, and I want to be going in that direction. I want to be as fruitful. What about a slave? You're born a slave. You know how hard it would be, by the way, for a slave to be a pastor of a church? We don't have any examples of slaves who are pastors of churches. What about a guy who has a real love for the Lord, and he's brilliant, and he's deeply spiritual, and he has a Christian maturity, but he's a slave, and he can't be where he wants to be. He doesn't have the freedom to pastor the church. What's he supposed to say? God, if I could only break this relationship and go back and not be born a slave or do all these things, then I could... No, he's supposed to say, the God who saved you knew everything that would be involved in your life, and he planned on using you anyways where you are. He knew you'd be a slave, and whatever your ministry is, it's consistent with where he put you. That's what you're supposed to say. Where I am now is where God will use me, and this is what he wants. We don't take things that the Bible calls wrong and say they're not really wrong. We don't do that. We live by the Bible. But we look at a person's life and say, God will use you and bless you right where you are now. If you will just turn your heart over to him, if you'll just say, his grace is sufficient for me. If a church stops looking, let me throw something in here. I have a friend who called me last night. He was a missionary, greatly used of God. One of the sweetest, most tender and humble Christians I've ever met. He had a gift for soul winning that was absolutely undeniable. His marriage fell apart. He got remarried. That fell apart. It was the worst. I have never seen a situation, his second marriage, as bad as that. So now he's a Christian worker in limbo. And then he called me last night and basically wanted to know, he has a church and that wouldn't let him preach or be a Sunday school teacher. And what did I think about that? And I had to sit down with him and say, well, here's what I think about it. One, they don't know you. You've only been there 6 months. All they see is a single man who's had two failed marriages, and they don't know anything about you. Most solid churches are not going to let you step into a position of responsibility right away. Second, I do agree that the Bible only spells out the rules for pastor and deacon. That's the only positions the Bible, and widow. But churches have to make rules for different positions, and different churches make different rules. You can't be upset because their view is stricter than yours. You can't do that. They have to go by what they think is right. What are you going to do, leave and get mad and figure I'm going to go someplace that I can do whatever I want? Or do you say, if God made me part of that church, if God made me part of that body, he's got a ministry for me, and it's a ministry that we can all agree on. It's a ministry that's good for all of us. How about living that way? I don't know whether that worked or not. I don't know whether my advice, it's the advice that I live by. But this is something I have to face. This person calls me up quite frequently, and he's a very close friend. I'm kind of, you ever had somebody, you're their lifeline? You know, you're what really holds them together. It's a terrible position to be in because you realize how stupid and foolish you are, and this person's depending on you. But I try to keep him in focus and say, listen, you're looking at your life as if these things that you did that you now know are wrong ruined it. And that is foolish. There is no such thing as a ruined life in a godly man. If you will turn your life back over to God, if you will be right now, your life isn't ruined. It will be rebuilt. God will give you something right now. God will give you a wonderful, solid ministry. You will look at your life and you'll say, I don't understand it, but it's all by God's grace. But if you try to go back and say, well, I ruined it, or go back and say, well, that doesn't count, forget it. It's part of your testimony. What happens if you marry and you find out, I shouldn't have married that person? They're the wrong person. You know, you should taste their cooking. You know, how could I live like this? Let's take it from that. What do you say? Do you try to undo it? Do you wake up in the middle of the night looking at your partner, fluffing your pillow? You know, what do you do? What are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to look at, and by the way, you think that's TV. That's the reality of this world. How many people doing that kind of nonsense? You look at it and say, whether or not I should have married that person, I don't go back and say it was right or wrong. I look at the Bible. If God said it was wrong, it was wrong. The question is, what about now? And God will bless my life if I give it to Him. God will use me in a way that I could never imagine if my life belongs to Him. And Paul speaks to that. He goes beyond saying, this is what you should and shouldn't do. He says, here's the rules to live by. You're called according to peace. As God has distributed to you, walk. As you were called, remain. And only in the Lord. Whatever you do, only in the Lord. You live by those rules and you find you've got production. You try to live by other rules and you find you've got restrictions. And I think a church is blessed when they see that Paul was looking for production and service for God, wasn't looking for restriction and exclusion. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I have no idea what kind of foolishness I'll be involved in later in my life, or my children. I've already seen, and each of us here, Father, who's a believer, has a real healthy fear of our own ability to sin. And it's by your grace that we have what we have now, that you've blessed us with our family, that you've blessed us with our circumstance. Give us a joy in you, a desire to serve you where we are. May we let you meet our needs, and may your service be the center of our life. May we not seek to change our status in order to make ourselves happy. I just pray, Father, that you give us a church that is exalting your work in everyone's life. Father, that we maintain the truth of your word in the spirit of your word, and that as a church, you just draw us together in a love for our Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.